started here. Diane Cottle asked if we could do a little bit of review, since it's been something like 6 months since we've looked at numbers. I think we did 7, 8, and 9 last time. So we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll go through numbers 10 and 11. We won't read everything in it, but we'll do some highlights and then read certain sections and give special emphasis to certain parts of it. Before we get started, though, I'm going to start us out with a word of prayer. Alberta Howell just told me that her mom, Alberta Branch, is in the hospital in Alabama. Is it in Tuscaloosa? Yeah, in Tuscaloosa. So they're trying to figure out what exactly is wrong and everything like that. So we'll say a special prayer about that situation, and then we'll get started into numbers. So let's all bow. Our heavenly, gracious, shepherdly Father, we thank you so much for your concern for our life. We thank you so much that you are powerful, but you're also personally involved in our lives. We pray that as we come to know you better, that we would have greater peace, that we would have a greater sense of our purpose and the satisfaction that only comes from you. And Father, we pray that at this time you'd be with Alberta Branch, be with the doctors that are trying to figure out exactly what's wrong, that you'd be with her health if it be your will, and that you give comfort to the family. And Father, we pray that you give all of us comfort, that you'd help us all to be filled with your wisdom, with your word, so that it affects the way that we look at everything around us. We thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the love that you've taught us to have for one another. And we pray that that would never fail, but always continue, and that would be strengthened by your love to continually do that for one another. We thank you so much for this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the chart. One way that you can remember the book of Numbers, at least, well, there's actually a couple ways that you can remember the book of Numbers here. You can remember the book with three S's. Chapters 1 through 10, they are at Mount Sinai. And we'll say some things about that more in a little bit. But the section that we're looking at this morning is when they're actually leaving Mount Sinai. Chapters 11 through 21 is when they are sojourning in the wilderness. This is where we have the famous 40 years of wilderness wandering section, which I guess in some ways the 40 years itself began earlier than that. So that section is really 38 years. But that gets into some more technical stuff that we'll talk about when we get around chapters 20 and 21. And then chapters 22 to 36 is the new generation that has risen, and now they're getting ready to set up to enter into the promised land. So you can remember the book with Sinai, sojourning, and then setting up. What we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 9, the Israelites have been numbered for war, and they've gotten the camp organized in a certain way. They've had some laws about holiness and cleanliness and stuff like this so that they can set out on their journey. And what we've seen in the first 10 chapters, have the Israelites been obeying or disobeying? Do you guys remember this? In chapters 1 through 10, the only thing the Israelites do is obey what God says. And so we'll say some more things about that. But all the tribes gave different offerings. They had some instructions for the lamps that were going to be in the tabernacle. They've got the consecration of the Levites. We talked last time, 6 months ago, about the difference between the consecration of the Levites and the priests and stuff like that. And I think the notes are all online if you guys want to look at those. But I guess that's what I have by way of review, which isn't much. Does anybody want to bring up anything from the first 9 chapters from last time? Okay, remember that this is the picture of what we've been looking at and how God had set the Israelite camp up. If you could choose to be on any side of the camp, which side would you want to be on? East, south, west, or north? Yeah, who is on the east side? Yeah, Judah was on the east side, so Judah would have been the biggest tribe here. The guard, like, you got the priests and the Levites guarding they're the closest ones to the tabernacle. The ones that are on the east side are not just the Levites, it's actually the priests. And so you've got, like, Moses and Aaron and his sons on this side. This is also the side where the entrance to the tabernacle was. And so God had them arranged in this way around the tabernacle. So whenever you're reading the book of Numbers and they camp somewhere, this was the formation that they were supposed to camp in. And so we'll come back to that picture and look at it whenever we study through this. So All right, for today then, let's just say a couple of things by way of orienting ourselves to what we're looking at in chapters 10 and 11. First of all, the Israelites are finally getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Like, they've been in slavery. Depending on your view of it, they were either in Egypt for 215 years or they were there for 430 years. They were there for a while under great anguish and distress, and now they're finally ready. After being at Mount Sinai for about 11 months, they're finally ready to set out and finally conquer the land. And we're going to see here that there's going to be this transition from obedience to disobedience. So what we've seen in chapters 1 through 10, the Israelites are obeying all the measurable, checkmarkable instructions. Like, number the people. That's a measurable thing that you can do. Set up the camp in the way that we just saw in that picture. That's a measurable thing that we can know that we did. Get the lepers outside of the camp. That's a measurable thing that we know we can do. So when it comes to the Israelites doing the things that are checkmarkable, they are remarkable at that. Sorry about that. So they're really good at that, but chapters 11 through 25, they're going to struggle with their attitudes. Does that sound like something that can happen to us? Or we can know that we go to a church that doesn't use instruments, we use the church treasury the right way. The checkmarkable things are important. We've got to do all of it. But we can't settle for that being enough. The Israelites struggle with their attitudes. They are discontent, they complain, they grumble, they murmur. They have complaints about all kinds of different things that we'll see as we go through this. So, all right, anything you guys want to say about that? Any comments or questions about that? All right, outline for what we're looking at in this section. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, you're going to see the instructions for the silver trumpets that they're supposed to make. 11 through 36, they're going to finally leave Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, they're going to have their first complaint. And then in chapter 11, verses 4 through 35, they're going to have their second complaint. And so that's going to be what we're looking at this morning. So let's start out with the silver trumpets. We're not going to read this. I'll just highlight a couple things about this. I'll explain the uses of the trumpets, and then we'll see how it fits the context. But God was going to have them fashion these two silver trumpets that are different than the ram's horn that would be used for, like, the year of Jubilee. They were going to make two silver trumpets, and the uses for these would be to gather the people. First of all, they would gather the whole congregation with both of the trumpets being blasted. If one of the trumpets was blasted, then it was just going to be the leaders. So the trumpet was used to gather people. They were also used to instruct the people to start setting out after the camp was broken and they would start moving. It was also used as a war signal that if they were to go to war. Notice, look at verse 9. Look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you. What is verse 9 saying will happen one day? They're gonna receive the Promised Land one day. Now we're gonna see that their success is gonna come to a halt in just a moment. But the trumpet is gonna serve as a way of God remembering the people. So it's almost like in war situations, the trumpet would also be used as a way of sending a prayer to God that He would come and rescue them and help them in the midst of a battle. And for us, of course, there would be lessons like that we can sound the trumpet in that way when we're struggling with temptation. That God will remember us, He'll come to our aid. There's always a way of escape for every temptation. That's one of the uses for the trumpet. Also, in verse 10, it was supposed to be used at the tabernacle or temple for their worship, to call people together for worship. It was also supposed to be used when they were making different kinds of sacrifices. One thing that a passage like this, I think, is helpful for is people might look at a passage like this and say, well, God clearly had instruments and they were associated with worship. But if they were supposed to be associated with worship at the tabernacle and the temple, but that was eventually destroyed, it seems like the instruments were tied to the whole system that ended up being destroyed anyways. All right, so those are some uses for the trumpets. Anything anybody wants to ask or add about that? Okay, the people who use the trumpets then, in verse 8, is specifically the priests. It's not like they had these two silver trumpets and anybody in the camp could say, hey, you know, I feel like I'm kind of talented to be able to blast a trumpet, so shouldn't I be able to do that because this is one of my talents? and it's only relegated to the priests. Regardless of how talented other people could be at blowing horns, it's only a certain people that are supposed to use it. Does anybody know when the next time in the Bible is that there's any instructions or commandments for instruments for the nation of Israel? Who's the next person that does anything with adding new instruments? David. 400 years later, by the way. So it's 400 years later that David brings harps, lyres, cymbals in 1 Chronicles 16. And some people have said, well, why did David get this idea? It seems like in Amos chapter 5, I believe it is, that maybe he had this idea to just add these things and he wasn't authorized to do it. Why did David add these instruments to the things God told them to do already in Numbers 10? Yeah, he was told to in 2 Chronicles 29. So the point in this is that God is always regulating the use of instruments, and you see that with the trumpets. You see who's supposed to use it. It's tied to the tabernacle system. The only addition that we have to the instruments with regards to worship are things that David was specifically instructed to add to the people. So the point of all of that is that God was very specific in what he wanted, when it was supposed to be used, all of that kind of thing. If there's silence with regards to that in the New Testament, then it wouldn't be right for us to presume that we can do whatever we want to do. All right, so I think we're familiar with a lot of those ideas, though. So that's the trumpets. Anything you guys want to add to that or comment on with that? All right, so in verses 11 through 36, the Israelites are now going to be setting out for the Promised Land. And the formation that they're supposed to be set up like is I have a couple pictures of this. I don't know how helpful either of these are. But you see here that if they were going to be going this direction, because that's where the arrow is, in the very front would be the Ark of the Covenant with the priests carrying it. And then right behind them is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then in between the first three tribes and the second three tribes is the tabernacle material. So you've got Gershom and Merari carrying the fabrics and stuff like that for the tabernacle. And then between them and the next part for the tabernacle, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad is kind of a buffer zone between the next three tribes. And they're carrying the furniture, like the candlestick, the table of showbread, all of that sort of stuff, in between those sets of tribes. And then the last six tribes are kind of right next to each other. So the gold things are the things pertaining to the tabernacle and God's presence, and then the blue things are the tribes. Here's another illustration of this. If they were going south in this picture, Levi again is in front, and you've got all of them listed out in that kind of way. So that's the formation that they're supposed to be going in. And, like we've said before, they're doing it exactly the way God told them to do. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 34, this is exactly the setup that God told them to do, and they're doing it exactly like God told them to do. So we've got them obeying again. They've been out Mount Sinai for 11 months now. We see that in verse 11 when you compare that to Exodus 19 when they get to Mount Sinai. All right, so if the Israelites got at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and then they were there throughout the rest of Exodus, the totality of the book of Leviticus, and then the first 10 chapters of Numbers, that's 58 chapters of the Pentateuch. 58 chapters out of 187 chapters in the first five books of the Bible. 31% of what Moses wrote down is them being at Mount Sinai. And so Mount Sinai is a very important place, but here they're finally leaving. God is leading from the front with the Ark of the Covenant like a shepherd would. And we've got God's shepherdly kind of pictures in Psalm 23 and other places. One thing I think that's worth bringing up here is that the Israelites, when they left Egypt, were they organized or disorganized? When they first left Egypt, like God kills the firstborn, it's just kind of like they're all leaving. But God's law, were you going to say something? Yeah, they were just kind of clumped together. They were all leaving. But God's laws have now brought organization to them, which I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Like before you were a Christian, your life just kind of felt like a mess. And then God's instruction started to give you some organization and some purpose and direction. That's what God's doing for these people. All right. So that's them leaving. Sewell? Yeah. Right. Right. I love that God is going ahead of them. Like, he's not in behind so everybody can protect them or whatever. They're the ones who need God's protection. It's not the other way around. And when we start to think that we're the ones who need to protect God, that's when we create all kinds of man-made rules and all these different kinds of things. God is the one that's going out ahead of them. He's the one that's going to take care of them. And that that's what they needed to follow the cloud anyways and stuff like that. So, yeah, that's a good comment. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Yes, Samantha? Yeah, the same principle that, like, you've got the Corinthian church that's very disorganized and messed up. God's instructions always take things that are in chaos and put them in their proper order as people get the right instructions that they need and stuff like this. So very good. All right. So as they're leaving, I want to read this next section here. Look at verses 29 to 32. So imagine them in this formation, and Moses is in front with the priests, and the ark is with them. Look at verses 29 to 32. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and my own and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do good with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." All right. So here's Moses. There, he meets this guy named Hobab. Now, who is Hobab the Midianite? Different translations might render this a little differently, but who is this guy? Does it seem like in your translation? Yeah, so some translations make it seem like Hobab is the brother-in-law of Moses. Does anybody have a different translation that says that seems to indicate something else? Yeah, other versions are going to say father-in-law. So this is a debated issue, and you get into like the different names that people could have and the meaning of father. Could father also mean grandfather? Like, there's a bunch of stuff I don't want to get into with this. But you could either read it as being his brother-in-law or his father-in-law. And so I think it's probably best to read it as the brother-in-law, but you can go read the commentaries and reach your own conclusion on that. What I do want to point out, though, about this is that when Moses is arriving at Mount Sinai to begin with, who does he talk to that gives him instructions about organizing the camp and getting Moses some helpers? Who talks to him about that? Jethro. Who's Jethro? His father-in-law. So when Moses is getting to Mount Sinai, a family member talks to him and helps him. And then on his way out, another family member, maybe even the same man, although that's debated, it talks to him about helping them as they're setting out. So the time at Mount Sinai is bookended by some kind of interaction with a family member. And so that's just an interesting fact. I'm not sure what to do with that, but it's at least interesting. And so Moses meets this guy, and what's his request for Hobab? Yeah, come with us. Why does Moses want him to come with them? Yeah. Is that troubling to you? Yeah, doesn't God know the way? So in verse 31, why is he saying, "Come with us, because you can help us with some things"? I thought that God was already promising to guide them with the fire, the cloud, the trumpets, all of these different kinds of things. Why do they need Hobab to help? Is this showing a lack of faith? Or what? How would we understand this? Okay. He knows the way, so there would be some comfort about that. What else would we say about this? Sherry? Right. Yes. Yes. And just because God has promised something doesn't mean that we shouldn't use any other help that we can get. Now, I understand that there's dangers in what I just said, and we can take some of that too far and everything like that. One example of that, though, is in Acts 23. Remember in Acts 23, verse 11, when Jesus comes to Paul, and he tells Paul that you will preach in Rome, you will get there. And then right after that, there's a bunch of Jewish people that decide to fast until they get Paul killed. And what does Paul do? Anybody remember what he does in Acts 23? Yeah. So when Paul's nephew comes and says, hey, these people are plotting to kill you, he doesn't go, oh, well, God will take care of it. Well, he believes he will, but it doesn't mean that he thinks that he doesn't have to do anything. Like when Jesus says to pray, give us this day our daily bread, does that mean we're still supposed to go work? Hobab maybe could have helped with some practical things like, where's the water? I know at times God provided it. But maybe they needed Hobab to help them know where to pitch their tents. Where would be the best places for all these, some of these detailed kinds of things that God is also, it seems like, going to use Hobab because he evidently does come. He initially says, no, I don't want to. But does anybody know, how would we know if Hobab came? I'll ask it that way. Yes. In the book of Judges, we have some of his descendants, or some of the descendants of Jethro, at least, in the Promised Land. This guy's in the same lineage. And so he evidently does come. And by the way, two times it says, if you come with us, that you'll be blessed by this God that wants to do good things for us, in verse 29. So this seems like one of those conversions in the Old Testament of a Gentile getting absorbed into God's people, which was the reason that God chose the nation of Israel, that you come with us and God will bless you. You notice, by the way, in this, that if Hobab is going to follow the people, he's also going to be associated with their God. Remember when Ruth is going to follow after Naomi, and Ruth says that your people will be my people and your God will be my God. What's the implication in that? If you want God to be your God, who's your people now? God's people. Can you have God and have God as be part of my life but reject his people? No, you can't do that. So here's Hobab being absorbed into these people, and he's also going to be blessed by the same God. And so I think that that's cool to see that. All right. Anything you guys want to add to about this Hobab business? Yeah. Oh, it says that explicitly in Judges 4. Okay, yeah. So then it would be his father-in-law. I think that's reasonable then if it says that, because that's the Bible. All right. Look at verses 33 to 36. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. Okay, so here we see the Israelites. They've set out. They've been traveling for 3 days. And depending on different scholars and what they say about that, they've traveled 35 to 45 miles somewhere in there. All right, how many days is it from Kadesh Barnea from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea? How many days does Deuteronomy say it is? Remember at the beginning of Deuteronomy, it says it's a blank number of days from Kadesh from Sinai to Kadesh. It's an 11-day journey. Notice that they're 3 days into it. 3 days into this journey, they're 27% of the way there. Seems like they're doing pretty good so far, right? Like they're over a quarter of the way to the Promised Land now. But this is going to soon end in just a moment. And we get this little thing that Moses does, that whenever the ark sets down, he says something. Whenever they start moving, he says something. He has this prayer that when it sets out, that God will defeat their enemies. And when it sets down, that God will continually rest with them. So you can imagine Moses shouting this out every time they stop or every time they start. Would have been a good example for the people. All right, so this is them on the move. And we're going to see that this is all going to change for the worse in just a moment. Any comments or questions you guys have up to chapter 10? All right. chapters 11 through 21 is going to give us a series of seven complaints that the Israelites make. And I think I've showed this chart before. I've made some additions to it as I've been... I just finished the book of Numbers last night with some people in California on Zoom. And so I was modifying a lot of these kinds of charts and all of that. But you see that in Numbers 11 through 21, there's going to be seven complaints that have a parallel structure to them. The first one that we're going to see is going to be them complaining about their misfortunes. God is going to send fire. The last complaint is about misfortunes, and God is going to send fiery serpents. The second one is about food. The second to the last one is about water. And both of them, God is going to still give them what they're asking for, but Moses will fail to intercede for them like he should. The third one and the third to the last one is both about complaining about the leadership. The middle one, which is the emphasized thing, is their cowardice to actually enter the promised land and their lack of faith in God. So we'll see that chart several times as we go through these sections. But does anybody have any questions just about that chart and how that works? I think you guys are all kind of familiar with that, right? You've seen that before. What was that? Oh, it should be online on the... I mean, this is a better version of the other one that I did, but this should be on the website after today, I think, or after this study. So, all right. I don't know if I'm going through any of this too fast. No, okay. All right, let's go ahead and look at the first complaint then. So look at Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. All right. So here's their complaint. They're complaining about their misfortunes. Can you imagine what the misfortunes would have been? It doesn't specify what they are, but can you imagine being one of these Israelites? You've been traveling for 35 or 45 miles. You're 3 days into the journey. What kind of misfortunes would you be experiencing? Yeah, what else? Yeah, you're dirty too. What was that? Yeah, you got blisters on your feet. What else? Yeah, maybe the sun is too hot. What else? Yeah, sunburn. Yeah, tired. I saw a scary snake. I hope I don't see that again. There's some scorpions that are scary too. Like, can you imagine just like the chorus of complaints that they could have been making? Have you ever gone camping before? I remember the first time ever going on a canoe trip when I was in Boy Scouts, complaining like 100 yards into the water because my arms were already sore from the rowing. I'd never done that before. And so, like, for these people who had been at Mount Sinai, maybe comfortably, they got used to it for 11 months or so. And then, like, it's like the first couple days of practice if you play a sport. Like, you're really sore the first few days. And so the complaining is really high then. So they're just complaining about a lot of different kinds of things. And it's ironic how 3 days of travel can neglect 400 years of agony. Like, how soon can it be after we've been forgiven by God, after all the good things that he's done for us, that we suddenly start thinking about the misfortunes that we're experiencing? Like, what are some misfortunes that we might have been experiencing this year? Like, what are some complaints that you've been tempted to make this year? Like, if you say what they are, you're not complaining right now, because I'm asking. Yeah, tired of the masks. What else? Loneliness. Well, yeah. Yeah, what's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen at the elections? Like, can Jesus just come back before the elections? That'd be nice. Yeah, like, are we going to be forced to get vaccination? Like, there's all kinds of things that are causing people consternation and worry. Do you see that when these people complain, what is God's response with the people? Yeah. He ends the complaining. Notice that in verse 2, partway through verse 1, his anger was kindled, and to match the kindling of his anger, a fire is kindled, and it burns among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. All right, my impression of what God is doing here used to be that they had, like, the outlying parts of the camp would have been, like, maybe some tents and maybe would have been some trees that were not right next to where the people were. When it says it burned some of the outlying parts of the camp, I think this is saying some of the Israelites died around the edges of the camp and among them, too. So maybe a few spots in the middle as well. Why do you think it's appropriate that God sends fire when they're complaining? And how many of us over the last 6 months have deserved to be burned to death because of the way that we've been talking? God takes this very, very seriously because he just gave them deliverance. And if they would think about what God had done for them, maybe they could push through it. It might be hard. Yes, we understand how hard this is. Your legs are legitimately sore. We see the blisters on your feet. But there's a right way to handle that. And so we'll see in just a moment that the fire, the complaining is going to spread like fire. So there's something about that that kind of matches. Janice? Yeah. Yes. Well, it's how is complaining rejecting God? Okay, good, good. What are you going to say? Right. Was God orchestrating their circumstances here? Yeah, God was orchestrating their circumstances. He was the one that was in charge of it. So therefore, to complain against God is arrogant because it presumes that you know better than God. That things ought to be this way and God should not be doing it that way. So that it's a source of arrogance. That's where it comes from. And so 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, it's up there that some of these people were destroyed by their complaining. That might be referencing a different specific time that they complained. But all throughout the book of Numbers, that's going to be their struggle, is that they're constantly going to be complaining. All right. What caused the fire to stop? Yeah. Moses prayed, and it causes the fire to die down. Have you ever... Okay, so do we realize one lesson from this? That whenever we complain and we grumble and we think we know better than God, although we wouldn't say it that way, but our complaining kind of shows that, do we really look at that as something that requires the intercessory work of Jesus? I don't think I do. I think I look at like God's intercessory work as being needed for like sexual sin, for getting drunk, for like... having malice towards somebody, I get we need intercessory work for that. But really, when I complain, that requires intercession. And if it wasn't for Moses, perhaps more of the camp would have been burned up. We have a greater intercessor with Jesus who ever lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews chapter 7. And so try to think about all the times you've complained in the last 6 months, if we've felt ashamed about that. Thank God we have an intercessor that helps us with that. All right, so that's the first complaint. Yeah. Right. And they're not focused on where they're going. Like, I remember... Right. So, like, I remember when Samantha and I left Tennessee to move to California, it was a 30-hour car trip. Samantha was, like, 5 months pregnant, and that created some misfortunes, I guess, driving in the car for 30 hours in those circumstances. But we were really excited because we were really excited for where we were going. So, like, we got exhausted. It was a long road trip, all this kind of stuff, 10 hours a day of driving. But it was easy to get through it because of where we were going. As soon as we start to lose where our true promised land is, that's when we start complaining. That's another problem with complaining, is because we're forgetting that this world isn't our home. The wilderness wasn't their home. But if you were to think of the wilderness as like a metaphor, in what sense could we be like in a wilderness right now? How is being in the wilderness similar to what we're going through right now? Right. And we don't always know where we're going to have our sustenance coming from. You ever, like, struggle to know how you're going to make the car payment next month or the house payment or whatever? Like, it seems like apart from some kind of help from somewhere that you don't know where it's going to come from, you're not going to make it. That's what the wilderness is. 3 million people sustained in the wilderness by God's providence. And so we can sometimes feel like we're in the same situation, but God is training them to trust everything He says. Alberta? Yes. It's like Peter when he tried walking on the water, and then when he took his eyes off of it and he looked at the wind or the effects of the wind, then that's when he failed. So, all right, very good. So that's the first complaint. The second one, we're not going to read everything, but I do want to look at several sections here. Look at, first of all, the complaint in verses 4 through 9. We will read verses 4 through 9. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium, or delium, or whatever. The people went about and gathered it and ground it into handmills or beat it into mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. All right. So this complaint begins with the rabble. Now, who is the rabble? There are the complainers. Who else are they? Yeah. Yeah, and do you see how in verse 4 it says, "Now the rabble was among them and had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also." Do you see how there seems to be an ethnic contrast between the rabble and the Israelites? And so I think that these are the non-Israelites that came. That should be verse 4 where it says contrasted with Israel in verse 2. That should be verse 4 there. And so I think this is the Egyptians that came with. And these, by the way, would have been the people that were not enslaved. These would have been the Egyptians that were not slaves that still decided to leave. And notice the nature of what they're complaining. They're saying that we remember the food that we had in Egypt. Rather than remembering God's mighty works that they saw that compelled them to leave. So they're remembering those things. They're also longing for greater variety. They're saying, "We've got nothing but this manna to look at. That's all we have." I don't know if you've ever, like, so we have chickens now. And one of the things that, like, the chickens are laying lots of eggs. And at first, you're kind of, like, really excited that you've got eggs. And you can have a lot of them the first week. But then it's like, I don't know if I want any today. Like, if you're having the same thing, even though you can do a lot of different things with it, it's still really useful, but then you have some to give away to people and all this kind of stuff. What they want here is greater variety. And they're remembering things from their past. And so that's what the rabble starts to do. But what does that do to the Israelites? Yeah. The complaining then goes to the Israelites. And I'll go ahead and use this as a metaphor, even though I shouldn't. But their complaining is spreading like a virus, right? What do you think is more dangerous right now? Complaining or the coronavirus? What's going to hurt you worse? Probably complaining, because that's actually a sin, right? And so, like, one of the things that we need to see about this is that whenever the Israelites would complain, or some people would complain, it would spread to other people. Whenever I complain, what am I doing to those around me? Yeah. So I got off of Facebook, I think, 3 months ago now, and it's been really nice. Because one of the things that I saw on Facebook was just a lot of, like, people share more negativity than positivity, and it was just something that I just didn't need to see anymore, and I think it makes my personal conversations and the pictures that I take more authentic and more meaningful to me and all this kind of stuff. And so I just got off of that. And it's been nice to not see all of the stuff that was going on that. I think we need to be careful the kinds of things that we're sharing and posting. And there's some people that do a really good job that I miss not being on Facebook to see and all that kind of stuff. But whenever I'm complaining, I'm sowing seeds of discontentment in other people. And it affects people around me. So it matters that I get this figured out in my life. Anything you guys want to say about that? Yeah, Teresa? Right. 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 Yes. I think we have a tendency to romanticize our past, especially after a move. Like, that's one of the things I've struggled with since being here sometimes, is thinking about the good things that we had in California and how we don't have the same food, which is what they're complaining about here. Like, I feel very, like, my life has been somewhat analogous to the nature of what they're doing here. And so, like, we have a way of looking at our past and only thinking about the good things and not remembering why we left certain places that we left. And not thinking about where we're going in our future and stuff like that. By the way, this is... Yeah, Janice? Yes. Right. Very good. Yes. Yes. And he brings up these people as examples to not imitate. So, by the way, ironically, in John chapter 6, when Jesus says that he's the bread that came from heaven, what do the Israelites do then? They start to complain. In John chapter 6, verse 41. All right. In verses 7 through 9, I'll ask you this question. See if you can figure this out. And I don't know that I have it figured out, but I'm curious what people have to say about this. In verses 7 through 9, why do you have this description of manna here? There's only two times in the writings of Moses where you have a description of manna. It's Exodus 16, and the other one is here. Why does this description of manna fit this context? Yeah. Yeah, it does sound pretty good, right? Yeah, but yeah, and who doesn't like those? Yeah. Well, I noticed, though, that there was a variety of ways that they could prepare it. If you look at, like, which was part of their complaint, right? We miss all these things that we had. There's a lot of stuff that you could do with manna. You could grind it, beat it, boil it. You could make cakes out of it. Like, it tasted really good. Like, it tastes like honey. We know that from Exodus 16. If it tastes like honey and they're on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey, it was a taste of where they were going. Lots of really cool things to think about with the manna. Here's something that I think is important for us to think about with this. The sinful hearts of the people didn't enjoy the bread that God gave them. What is your perspective and attitude towards studying the Bible? If this is now the bread that we have from heaven, we can read about it in here, do we delight in this? And by the way, God has a variety of different things in the Bible, right? He's got poetry, he's got censuses, he's got narrative stories of Jesus, he's got letters. There's all kinds of a variety of literature in this book. But do we go after other things and long for other things and not have a heart that just wants to know what this says? I'm encouraged that you guys want to study the book of Numbers. Like, some more neglected books. Like, do we want to know every book of the Bible as well as we can? And so for these people, they didn't appreciate what God was giving them. All right, so that's the setup for the second complaint. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 9? All right. but they had to work for it. Right. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Right. Yeah, and it causes, like we're going to see at the end of this chapter, this is the first great plague that God sends on the people in the wilderness. So, when this happens, yeah, go ahead. No. Right. Good question. I think we'd all be burned up if it Yeah, I wonder if the Israelites could have said, like, excuse us, God, like, we really appreciate the manna, but could we have like some meat too? Would that be okay? Like, I think that would be different than we don't like it, we want something else. If they would have, like, been thankful for what they had, but then said, could we also have some, like, James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. I think it's appropriate to be realistic about things and to ask. But so there's a way of maintaining a good attitude in the midst of a criticism or in the midst of being real about something. Right. Yes. Very good. So, yeah, I think there would be a difference, but I don't know if I'm saying that to get myself off the hook. But I think there is, though. All right. So Moses's response to this, can you imagine? One complaint's already happened. People have burned to death, like Nadab and Abihu. And then Moses prays, is like, okay, that's taken care of. And then again, we want variety. We want all this kind of stuff. And then God is getting angry. And then he has this anguish where he speaks to God. The thing that's different about Moses, he's not complaining to other people. He's complaining to God. And so one thing that I think we should think about is when we do want to complain, when we want to get something off of our chest or whatever, are we talking to God or are we spreading it all around to a bunch of people? Who are we talking to about it? Now, Moses complains to God, but at the same time, he's not telling God, like, he's not interceding and asking for God to forgive them or anything like that. So this is one of the times where he doesn't intercede for them. But Moses is concerned that this burden is too great for him. He can't do it alone. He's going to say in, like, verses 14 or 15, maybe he's forgetting that God is helping him. And he requests to die if he's going to have to keep doing this. So what God is going to do in verses 16 through 30 is he's going to get 70 men who are going to receive some of the Spirit. Doesn't say that they're going to receive all of the Spirit or whatever. But God promises that once this happens to the people, he's going to give them meat for a month. And look at verse 21. I'm in the wrong chapter. Numbers chapter 11, verse 21. But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat, but that they may eat for a whole month. And then verse 22, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? What is Moses' concern here when God says, I'm going to give them meat for a month? Yeah. Where are we going to get that? Does that sound like anything that happens in the New Testament at all? Yeah. The apostles are going, like Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they say, well, we only have got a year's worth of wages with us right now. We can't, what is that for 25,000 people, maybe if it's that many in total? Like, there's no way that they can actually do that. So Moses' concern is very similar to what you see with the apostles in the New Testament. But God's assurance to him, look at verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Like, God is like, do I have an alligator hand that I can't reach out and actually give you guys everything that you need? You just have to trust me. So this is one of those moments where Moses, he's failing to intercede. The positive is that he's at least talking to God about it and not complaining to all the people. So that's what God says is going to happen. Any comments or questions up to verse 23-ish? Yeah, Jerry? Yes. Yes. Right. Like, have you guys, like, how raw and open can you be with God about how you feel? Very much. Like, and I remember when I was in California, that's when I finally realized that. And it really changed the way that I talked with God. And it also changed the way that I talked to other people. Because now I was saying the things that I was complaining about to God and saying less of those kinds of things to people. If I know that God will listen and I can cast all my cares and anxieties on Him, then that really helps in a lot of different ways. Yeah. Yeah, He already knows. So it's not like he's going to be informed by that, but He knows how you already feel, so it's okay to talk to Him about those things. So you see Moses doing that. These are the instructions. Look at the event then when the Spirit comes on these people. Verses 24 and 25. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders, and as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. All right. So, here we go. 70 men prophesied. By the way, some people think this is the origins of the Sanhedrin Council. That's possible. I think there's some Jewish... who are those people that... the Jewish people that wrote stuff? The scribes and the teachers and, like, the Jewish traditions and all that kind of stuff. That some of them have said that this was the origins of the Sanhedrin, because it's 70 people, all that sort of thing. But why does the Spirit fall on these 70 men, and then let's just say for our imagination's sake, they prophesy for 15 minutes and boom, that's it. What's the purpose of that? Yeah, to show that they're different, to set them out as being God's people that are going to be designated for these purposes. Does God do anything like this in the New Testament? Where there's a group of people that receive the Spirit so that everybody can know that these are the guys we should listen to that have some kind of authority now. It's what He does with the apostles in Acts 2 when the Spirit comes on them. So, but it stays on the apostles for the duration of their life, it appears. And so here's God giving help to Moses. It's being shown in front of everybody. These are the guys designated to do this work that are going to help Moses. Yeah, Jerry? Yes. As a sign for Peter in that case, that I can bow. And by the way, that's right, yes. By the way, when people try to say the whole Cornelius thing and then he gets baptized after he gets the Spirit, so therefore baptism's not really necessary, can you think of anybody? This is a total side point. I don't know why I'm doing this. But do you guys know of any people in the Bible who had the Spirit but were not saved? King Saul, Samson, seemed like maybe he ended up being okay at the end of his life. What about Caiaphas in John 11, where he prophesies that Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's the high priest, ironically, and he gets the high priest is supposed to sacrifice the Lamb of God, so ironically he's getting that ball rolling. You also have Judas. So there's people in the Bible that have the Spirit. Balaam. You got people that have the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. And so, but in this case, these 70 guys are getting the Spirit as a way of designating them. And then you got this interesting thing that happens in 26 to 30, where these two guys, Eldad and Medad, I guess they weren't at that meeting with those 70 people, but they were supposed to be people that had the Spirit. So the 70 people that got the Spirit were at the tabernacle, and people saw it there. But Eldad and Medad get the Spirit, and they're not at the tabernacle. They're in the camp. And so they're prophesying. It seems like they're continuing to do that. So some people are trying to stop them from doing that because they feel like Moses is losing some of his leadership and everything. And Moses, in his humble way, says, don't be concerned about that. I wish everybody could prophesy and stuff like this. And that's just an interesting thing that happens in the New Testament, too, where the apostles are trying to tell somebody who's casting out demons to stop. And Jesus says, don't do that. So you got some parallels with that. But you see Moses's humility in that Okay, so we're about to see how God actually gives them the quail. Anything you guys want to say up to verse 30? All right, let's read verses 31 to 35, make some comments, and then we'll be done for this morning. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. So they're stacked pretty high. And the people rose all that day and all that night and the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Well, the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. All right. So, what is it that brings the quail? The wind, yes. Does anybody know what the word wind also means? How else it's used in the Bible? Spirit. Okay, yeah. So the wind is the same thing as the spirit. Now, up to this point in the Old Testament, what has the spirit or the wind of God done? What kinds of things has it accomplished? Now, so the spirit up to this point in the Bible was involved in creation, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, and then somehow was helping with that. The Spirit was involved in recreation. What was it that caused the floodwaters to start to recede? A wind from the Lord. So it's involved in creation. It's involved in recreation. Does anybody remember when the Israelites are going to cross the Red Sea? What does God use to cause the Red Sea to be parted? The wind. So God's Spirit is involved in their exodus. When God is giving instructions for the tabernacle to be built, he bestows his spirit, a spirit of wisdom, onto the guys that are going to help build the place that God is going to dwell. God's spirit is also resting on the 70 elders, which matches the wind that then brings the quail. And so I just think it's interesting if you try to study the Bible from the Old Testament perspective on what is the spirit going to do, you get a lot of foreshadowings of what the spirit is going to do in the New Testament. And none of this is going to be, I'm going to have personalized guidance and God is going to give me nudges and feelings and all these kinds of things to know what to do. Like, you get these pictures of him recreating you, and you get these pictures of the Spirit being involved in your exodus from sin and from creating this place where he's going to dwell, which is the tabernacle, and setting aside people that are going to be our leaders, like the apostles and all this kind of stuff. So for whatever that's worth, I think that's interesting. Okay, so let's talk about the quail then. If you do the math and everything, if I'm reading this right, there's a 12 to 15 mile radius of quail everywhere. And at minimum, the person who got the least got how much? 10 homers, which ends up being 2,200 liters. Like those, the soda pop containers, what are those, 2 liters? So can you imagine getting 1,100 2-liter soda bottles? And people, a rampage going out to try to get all of the quail. And so you get this picture of maybe like a sugar-crazed kid, like just going crazy trying to get all the sugar that they can get or whatever. Yeah. I think they had a big shopping cart. They had a Costco shopping cart. They would have had to take several trips, I think. These people that hadn't had meat for a while, they're just going crazy trying to get all of this. What does God do while the meat is still in their mouth? Yeah. Like he chokes them or something. Why does he do that? Yeah, the gluttony. Look, they get all this stuff. It's like when toilet paper was back in stock at Costco. And it was like a bunch of zombies going after and grabbing all the toilet paper that they could get. And people were fighting over these kinds of things. Why does that happen? Greed, hoarding up for yourself, all of these different sorts of things. What if they would have thought, oh, wow, there's a lot of quail. I'm going to grab one for right now. And let's really thank God that we have that. That's not what they're doing. They're grab, 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 grab. And then they're just stuff in their mouth, not showing any gratitude. This is all gluttony. And so while they're eating, they die. Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 11. So also the rich man will fade away in the and this is an easy word to miss, in the midst of his pursuits. That if you're not pursuing God above everything else, that if you're greedy for all kinds of things in this world, you're going to die in the midst of that. Somehow, some way, if that's what matters the most to you. And so they got what they asked for, but they didn't appropriate it. They didn't appreciate what they had the way that God wanted them to, and because of that, they're judged. So anything you guys want to say about the quail and how they misappropriated that blessing? Yeah, Teresa? Right. Yeah. That's right. And that's why in the first 10 chapters, again, the Israelites are great with checkmarkable, measurable commandments. They're terrible with their attitude, which is my struggle. You know, like it's again, it's easy to... I can say with great confidence, I have never murdered anybody. I know that I haven't. That's checkmarkable, that's measurable, I haven't done that. But when you start dealing with attitude issues that are harder to measure and pin down, that's where we struggle. And that's where the Israelites struggled. So, the first two camp places, neither of them go well. The first one is called Taberah, which means burning. The second one is called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. So those are the first two stops on their camping trip. People burn to death, and then there's a great plague that kills a bunch of people. Not a good start. But we're going to see throughout the book of Numbers, God is going to be patient with these people. He's going to have the first generation die off, but he's going to keep them alive so that they can eventually get to where they need to go. But they need to be trained through the wilderness, and that's what he's going to be doing in these chapters. So... anybody have any last comments that they want to make this morning? Yeah, Janice. Right. Right. Well, and how easy is it, like, what are certain things that people just really want? Like, they want a spouse. They want, I don't know, a better retirement. Like, there's all kinds of things that people want. What happens when you eventually get that? Like, let's say that you've been single for a long time, you want it, and then, like, you start dating somebody, and then you're committing fornication, like you're being mean to the person. Like, you need to learn how to handle blessings with the right attitude and perspective. The Israelites got what they wanted, but they did not have the right attitude to appropriate the blessings God gave them. And so because of that, God punished them. So, all right, so that's Numbers 10 and 11. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to do this study every other week. And one of the things that I'll just go ahead and say this, that whenever I'm going through these classes, what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to give you everything I know about these sections. I don't have, like, some purpose for, like, why we're studying this section or, like, certain themes that I really want to show. I'm just trying to give you everything I got. So if it's too much information, please let me know that. But the notes are available. I got I printed out 15 copies of these, and I'm going to put them right here if anybody wants those. But that's why I do the detailed notes. If you guys don't like that, I don't have to keep doing that. But if there's anything you guys want me to change or whatever, if it's information overload, just let me know that, and we'll change things. Yeah, I think they are. Yeah. Yeah. So, all right, let's end with a prayer, and then we'll be done for today. We thank you, Father, for guiding us in the wilderness. We thank you that we have a greater mediator and intercessor than the Israelites had in Moses. And, Father, we need Jesus so much. He lives every day to make intercession for us because we need him every day. We pray that we would rely on him, that we would be thankful for the intercessory work he's done for us even this last week. And we pray that as you train us in the wilderness, that you would train us to look more to where we're going rather than looking at all the turmoil around us. Help us to have eyes of faith that look to the ultimate reward. Help that to give us strength to deal with the hardships here and now.
We thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for the way you sustain our lives. And we pray that these sections in the book of Numbers would encourage us to be the people you've asked us to be. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.